From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we present an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast in which Hank talked with philosopher of biology and intelligent design theorist Paul Nelson. Let's join Hank and Dr. Nelson in their conversation.
Guillermo Gonzalez features eclipses and talks about the factors that allow for eclipses, which make it very, very hard to suppose that these are but cosmic accidents.
Yeah, you know, I still remember learning that. I had gone all the way through graduate school and came to know Guillermo. He's another fellow at the Discovery Institute, an astronomer, who made his reputation on working on what's called the galactic habitable zone. We happen to live in the part of the Milky Way that is not too close to the center where we would be bathed in radiation. It's not too far out, just the right spot, Goldilocks spot, so to speak. But I never knew that the disk of the moon perfectly covers the disk of the sun, and the only place you can see that in the solar system is here on Earth. And Guillermo, when he realized that, it led him to the understanding that not only is this planet designed for life, it's designed for science. Because when you have an eclipse where the moon covers the disk of the sun, you can observe the properties of the corona. There are all kinds of interesting lines of evidence that are available to you as an astronomer that you would not otherwise have if you were at any other place in the solar system. So he and Jay Richards wrote this wonderful book a few years ago called The Privileged Planet, where they point out eclipses are very special, and we happen to be in the only viewing location in the solar system where you can actually see one. Move anywhere else, it's not going to work. And I still remember learning that. It was sometime in the mid-90s, and it gave me goosebumps. And I thought, you know what, they're right.
And there had to be so many other factors. I mean, you think of the fact that the moon is so much smaller than the sun.
Oh, you do the math, and it's just mind-blowing. For the disk of the moon to perfectly cover the disk of the sun, perfectly, so that you can see the corona and gather all kinds of other data that you would not otherwise be able to gather about the sun and about the solar system itself, it's not an accident. And I'll tell you something. When you go the other direction in your reasoning and you start piling up accidents and coincidences and you say, well, don't be surprised by that. It's just a coincidence. It's a lucky roll of the dice. It's an accident. That pile of accidents starts to get really big really quickly, and it's unreason. It is the opposite of science. What science asks us to do is to use our reason and to follow the evidence towards the best explanation. And when you head in the direction of accident and chance, you are in effect saying to your reason, you're waving goodbye to the intellect that God gave you. So I tell my master's students at Biola, the theistic worldview is the most fruitful seedbed, if you will, for knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's not a slogan. That's true. And it's no accident, pardon the pun, that Western science was born in a Christian theistic cradle. Western science did not come to be in India, despite their great mathematical discoveries. It did not come to be in China, despite everything that they knew. Western science really flourished in the Christian theistic cradle provided to it by the medieval philosophers and by the Christian theistic understanding that there is a rational intellect behind the physical universe. So that when you do the hard work of science and go in and try to figure out how things work, you can be assured that there's a rational answer waiting there for you. It's not going to be labor in vain.
Yeah, interesting when you talk about science and how science was birthed in the cradle of Christianity. And at one time, the most popular, not just astronomer, but probably scientist in the world, was Carl Sagan. And he talked about the fact that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star that is lost in a galaxy that is tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. And then yet later on in the same set of comments, he points out that there are saints and sinners in the sense of every single person, whoever lives on this planet, is affected by this planet, whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. Well, if in fact we live in merely a material universe, there is no such thing as a saint and there is no such thing as a sinner because there is no right or wrong. There are no moral values or absolutes.
Moral values and absolutes end up floating free of reality. They become this puzzle in the materialist framework. Why should we have a word like right or wrong? And part of our existence that we know so well, which is, yes, we do have a sense of right and wrong. And it's triggered by things that other species on this planet would just pass right by. You know, we intervene in situations with total strangers because it's the right thing to do. That adjective right needs to be grounded in something. You can't ground it in materialism. Materialism just shrugs and says, look, I don't recognize that. Matter in motion has no room for and no explanation for the category of right or wrong. And I think the problem with Sagan, I was kind of a fan of Sagan. I remember vividly he would go on The Tonight Show and he had these wonderful novels like Contact, and he was a great promoter of science and did a lot of great science himself. But he really took this idea of our insignificance and ran with it in a way I think that did damage, actually, to our understanding of ourselves. Because I'll tell you something, this planet is not just an insignificant little bit of rock. You can really see that, actually, in the movie The Martian with Matt Damon, where Matt Damon came out a couple of years ago, where Matt Damon has to use all his ingenuity to stay alive on Mars. Mars, which is, in many respects, very Earth-like and very close to us, but no liquid water, an atmosphere that you cannot breathe, and in effect what Damon has to do is he has to bring Earth with him. We take for granted just how privileged we are here to be able to walk outside, take a breath, go get a drink of water, and you go any place else in the solar system, that's not going to be the case. So I think the film, there's a section in the film where Illustra tells about Sagan's view of reality versus the theistic view of reality, where you're not an accident. And I'll speak in particular about young people. I think it's a terrible thing to say to a young person, you're a cosmic accident. A, because it's a lie, it's not true, but B, it takes away the sense of providence, the sense of direction, the sense of purpose that God wants those people to have, wants those teenagers, those young people to have. And I think it's a terrible thing to rob someone of that. And use the good name of science to take away their significance.
You speak in a very calm and measured and reasonable way. There's sort of a soothing quality to your voice, in fact. That's so different from, let's say, this approach that's bombastic or chaotic or sensational. Can you speak to manner? You and I've talked about this before. As Christians, it's not just the content of what we communicate, as though we're using a hammer to win an argument, but it's the way in which we communicate that ultimately is used in an efficacious and very productive way by our Lord.
I think that the biblical model for me is our Savior himself, right? I look at the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, and I see a person who reasoned with his listeners. He told them stories. He says, once upon a time, there was a kid who wanted his inheritance. Okay, immediately the audience knows what he's talking about. Yeah, I know a greedy kid who is bugging his dad all the time for money. And I can imagine a kid who would say to his dad, you know what, just give me my inheritance now and I'm out of here, right? So Jesus tells the story, of the prodigal son in such a way that he draws in his audience and they're listening. And he's then able to communicate truths about the kingdom of heaven to them via a narrative that they might not be able to hear if he was lecturing at them about their sin And, you know, I mean, there are ways of reaching out or building a bridge to your audience that helps them be able to hear you. I feel like today, Hank, in our conversation, I'm actually getting rather exercised because I'm so passionate about some of these questions. But
well, I don't think there's anything wrong with passion, though. I mean, give me a man with an ounce of passion, you know. I think one of the problems is we're passionless all too often. So passion is not the problem. But I think the problem is pouncing on people, having answers, and using them as hammers.
Oh, yes. And I think that finding the common ground that you have with your listener and meeting them there and inviting your listener into a dialogue, into a conversation. Some of the most fruitful interactions I've had at scientific conferences have not been in the lecture hall, have not been in front of an audience. They've been at a coffee shop, one-on-one. And the model that I really do try to follow is that of a good listener and someone who says, you know what, we're in this together. And let me tell you the truths that have made my life meaningful.
We'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with philosopher Paul Nelson in just a few moments. The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, is a film that you can watch again and again, using it as a tool to touch the lives of others in a truly transformational way. Whether it be for a believer or skeptic, it's hard to imagine a more meaningful gift as we head into the Christmas season. To receive a copy of The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, for yourself or as a gift to a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Call of the Cosmos is an unforgettable exploration of God and the universe. This fascinating film begins with a voyage from Earth to the edge of the observable universe, 45 billion light years away. Through a series of visually stunning vignettes, the filmmakers invite you to consider the origin and structure of the cosmos, along with our significance within it, the mysteries of solar eclipses, an agnostic astronomer's honest recognition of the supernatural designer, and the convergent revelations between nature and scripture. Produced by Illustra Media, this stunning new film provides incontestable evidence of a supernatural designer, putting atheists, agnostics, and philosophers alike on notice. To receive your copy of The Call of the Cosmos on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip www.theearth.org. Let's rejoin Hank and Dr. Nelson in their conversation.
Some of the most fruitful interactions I've had at scientific conferences have not been in the lecture hall, have not been in front of an audience. They've been at a coffee shop, one-on-one. It's meeting your listener where they are. And the other thing, I'll be honest, is realizing I've got the Holy Spirit helping me, and I've got the evidence helping me, so I can relax. I don't have to bang this person over the head with a science book or grab them by the lapels and shake them. I've got a good, strong, persuasive case to make, and in effect, it tells itself. I'll tell you one quick anecdote. About 20 years ago, when Mike Behe's first book came out, Darwin's Black Box, and I won't name the person because this was a private conversation, but he's a famous biologist on the faculty at the University of Chicago, and he was reviewing the book, and he actually gave it a favorable review, and I went to talk to him in his lab, and he is sympathetic to intelligent design. He's not himself, doesn't hold that view, but he sees where it might go, and he said, you know what you guys need to do? He's talking to me one-on-one, and by you guys, he meant the intelligent design research community. He said, what you guys need to do is just get out of the way of the evidence. Show people what's out there. Just show them how a cell works, and the evidence itself is so powerful, it'll do all the persuasive work for you. So to get back to these Illustria productions, I think one of the things that they do so well is they put the evidence there and let it tell the story.
And let your conversation, as the Apostle Paul said, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Or, you know, Peter said, always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. But do it with meekness and reverence, or gentleness and with respect. You just mentioned intelligent design. What is the state of the intelligent design movement? Maybe you ought to explain to people what intelligent design is to begin with.
Sure. Well, intelligent design is really a minimal commitment to the following proposition. It is possible to detect the action of intelligence in the things of the natural world. Now that, you don't have to sign a statement of faith, you don't have to be baptized, you can be an agnostic, you can even be a skeptic, or I've actually met atheists recently who are interested in this proposition from a variety of perspectives. You say, okay, I think there might be something out there in the natural world, in DNA, or the cosmos, or in plants and animals that indicates an intelligent cause, you're in. It's a minimal price of admission. So it's a very big tent, and there's a whole variety of different viewpoints within that big tent. So we have young Earth creationists, old Earth creationists, theistic evolutionists, agnostics. Two of the senior fellows at Discovery Institute are, by their own confession, agnostic about God's existence, yet they are fellows. They belong to our research effort. So what we're doing collectively with this whole variety of different viewpoints is saying, can we figure out how to do science with the premise that there was an intelligent cause to the universe, and how would science work with that possibility? So one of the things I love about the intelligent design research community globally, and we now have a center in Brazil, we have activity in Europe and in the Far East, is that from a whole range of different theological and philosophical perspectives, there is a scientific community forming to look at the universe and to look at life from the perspective of, might there be a designer, might there be design? So that's what intelligent design is all about, and I would say the state of the research community is wonderfully healthy. One quick example, every summer in July, I teach in a 10-day course, seminar, offered in Seattle for students from all over the world. And these students come, and it's very competitive to get into the program, they come in full knowledge that this could be a risk to their careers. Yet they want to pursue this idea of design. So we have students from Russia, Central America, South Africa, the Islamic countries, from all over the place. So I'm thrilled. I'm excited by the prospect of what we may do in the next decade with this growing community of researchers.
And you take virtually any subject that appears on the horizon that's significant, and you just follow the truth wherever it leads. So, for example, on climate change or global warming, you learn how to ask the right questions, and you teach people how to ask those right questions in the right sequence, and then just follow the truth wherever it leads, as opposed to beginning with a premise and trying to argue for that premise.
And there's an asymmetry in that what you've just described as kind of a foundational, you know, choosing your starting point. There's an interesting asymmetry that really gives the full advantage to the design theorist. The design theorist can say, oh, I see there's physical causes that may be acting here, a variety of different physical mechanisms. I'll consider those and see what they might be able to do. And I have the possibility of design, namely that there may be certain effects that require an intelligence. That means, to use a kind of a silly metaphor maybe, but I think it's appropriate, the intelligent design theorist gets to play with all the toys in the room, all the toys. The physicalist or the materialist, by his own self-imposed limits, can only play with or use the material objects or the material patterns. And the whole range of possibilities that come from design are off limits to him. It breaks my heart, because I want to say to a curious college student, a curious graduate student, a curious young faculty person, why not give yourself the greatest range of options? You're not going to lose anything. Design only gives you more explanatory power should you need it. And you know, I can look over at your pile of toys and see, well, that physical mechanism seems to work in that case. I can use that, or you know, in some other instance. So I'll be honest, I'm greedy. I want the biggest range of possible causes when I come to explain any puzzle in nature. And really, it sounds like hyperbole. It's not. It does break my heart to look at a self-imposed limitation that a materialist, really, it's a yoke that he puts on himself. And it wasn't there for Newton. It wasn't there for Kepler. It wasn't there for Galileo. It wasn't there for Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin himself, when he set sail on the Beagle, was a theist who believed that there was design. And so, in effect, he loses a tool that he took with him on the Beagle voyage. It's clearly there in his writings. It goes away as he becomes more and more of a materialist throughout his life.
You mentioned theistic evolution just a bit ago. I remember you contributing to a massive volume, I think it was titled Theistic Evolution, a Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique. It was edited by your friend and mine, Stephen Meyer,
yes.
J.P. Moreland, and others. But I was particularly intrigued by your argument against common descent. Can you explain for people listening in what common descent is and how to ask the right questions with respect to common descent?
Sure. The theory that I was critiquing in my chapter is Darwin's view that every living thing on this planet traces its ultimate ancestry back to what's called the last universal common ancestor. So in a sense, this is your ultimate grandparent. It's the cell that existed probably 3.5 billion years ago on this planet that gave rise ultimately to everything, not just you and me and our dogs and the trout in the stream, but the bacteria in your large intestine. Every living thing on this planet goes back to that original last universal common ancestor. It's often called Darwin's tree of life pattern. And what I say in the chapter is we need to be able to say or to answer the question, if that pattern weren't true, how would we know it? That is, we shouldn't hold that geometry of relatedness as an axiom, but confront it with evidence. Like any good scientific theory, that pattern of relatedness, if it's not true, should be vulnerable to evidential challenge. And it turns out that there's a principle in evolutionary theory, in biology, called the principle of continuity. And what it says is, if there's an evolutionary transition postulated, some pattern of relationships, then every step in that pattern has to be biologically possible. Now, that may seem like a truism. Actually, it's a very powerful principle. Well, it turns out that if you apply that principle of continuity and its requirement that these transformations be possible, if you apply that to the Darwinian tree of life picture, it starts to come apart. Because there are many transitions that must have occurred if the last universal common ancestor existed that appear to be biologically impossible. So, for instance, the proteins involved in replicating DNA in bacteria versus eukaryotes, those proteins are not the same. So it looks like DNA transcription was invented twice. Now, this is a very complicated system. Taking DNA and turning it into RNA is a very complicated system. The proteins that do that in a bacterial cell are just not the same as the ones that do it in your cells. That data led Carl Woese, a very distinguished member of the National Academy biologist, to say, you know what? Last universal common ancestor never existed.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To listen to this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with philosopher Paul Nelson in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. If you'd like to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth, and receive as our thanks for your gift Illustra Media's remarkable film, The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, call our resource consultants now at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. You can also write to us at CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Did you know that with each passing year, it's easier to find atheists in university philosophy departments than in physics departments? The reason is that physicists are increasingly unable to explain away the unfathomable intelligence that is becoming evident as science unfolds the exquisite fine-tuning of the universe. But atheist philosophers, often unburdened by the discoveries of science, are more inclined to dismiss discoveries that fail to fit a worldview, allowing them to live as masters of the universe. The stunning film, The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, provides incontestable evidence of a supernatural designer, and it's time that atheists and agnostics take notice. To receive your copy of The Call of the Cosmos on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.